Good to be with you tonight. Glad you're here. This is our fourth and final installment on our lesson, the problem of suffering. And as we've looked about the fact of suffering, the inevitability of it, we are, whether we're faithful or not, whether we're Christian or not, we will suffer. It's part of life in this broken and fallen world. The question that we're going to address finally is, what do we get from it? If we have to live through it, if we have to do it, if we have to experience it, then hopefully there's something that we can gain from it. What might that be? And there's three key features that we're going to highlight tonight about exactly what we gain out of suffering. And the first one's peace. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to do a little two-step. We're going to start in verse 7, read a few verses, and then jump to verse 16. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, life, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now skip down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Because of what you just said in verses 7 through 12, because of that, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So back in verse 7 and 12, Christians who share in Christ's suffering also share in his glory. If suffering is inevitable, if it's going to happen, if we're going to suffer, if God is going to use suffering as a discipline for us, if we're in rebellion or refining fire for those of us who are growing in him, if it's inevitable, we can at least know that we have a purpose for it. It's accomplishing God's will. In verse 7, Paul refers to believers' bodies as jars of clay. Some of your translations say earthen vessels. And then he highlights that or contrasts that with this treasure, which is the gospel, this treasure. So what's he working here? Earthen vessels, jars of clay are treasure. What's the point he's making between our physical bodies and the gospel? Because I think we're more than jars of clay. I don't think that's what he meant it literally. What's he trying to tell us? I'm sorry?
All men are like grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Yeah, the psalm, yeah. We, life is brief, life is short, but the gospel is eternal, okay?
He can use us even in our weaknesses.
Okay, he can keep us even in our weaknesses. We have clay pots were the paper plate and plasticware of the first century. If you want something cheap and expendable and easy to break, clay pottery was what you got. And so I used to say Tupperware, but Tupperware can take a beating. So paper plates and plasticware, the stuff that breaks when you try to use the fork or the plates that fold over when you put your hamburger on it, that was the earthenware they're talking about here. And so the idea is we have something that's fragile, something that's fragile, that's temporal, and even in terms of being temporal, it's still short. But a vapor, it's but a breath. It's but the grass of the field that's here today and gone tomorrow. And by contrast, we have the gospel, which is unique. It's precious. It is beyond measuring value, and it is unbreakable. It's eternal. And so the point is that those who are united with Jesus through death and baptism are united with his suffering. Verses 8 and 9, suffering is described as being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. I don't know that these are all meant to, I've seen people take great detail into breaking down each one of these and what they mean. I think the point is just saying it's tough. It's hard. It's difficult. Suffering is not fun. But those, verse 10, united with Christ in baptism are united with his suffering and his resurrection. That's what he says in verse 10. We're hard pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, we struggle with Jesus' suffering, we suffer with him. But if we're baptized in with him, we also are united with his resurrection. Verse 10, the life of Jesus that may also be revealed in our body. So, Christians who share in Christ's suffering will also share in his glory. And knowing that, verses 16 and 17 is what produces peace. Knowing that while we have hardship in this world, that when we leave this world, that we, at the very least, when we leave this world, we are over with that and we share in Christ's glory. Christians know that this existence on earth, in this earthly vessel, is temporal. But viewed from an eternal perspective, it's a light and momentary trouble. I love that. I don't love it when things aren't going my way and I feel like I'd like for God to fix everything. But it's a nice perspective. So let's just do this. think about if you had one dream location on earth. If there's somewhere maybe that you've been and you absolutely loved it and you think, well, this is the perfect place to live, the perfect place to be, and don't say home. And I don't care where I'm, Hawaii, who cares? Pick a spot. And you get a paid trip to that dream destination, Bali, Fiji, name it. But the plane ride to your dream destination, and you get a nice home there. So there's a guy, Sir Something, Virgin Records, Virgin Airlines. He has an entire island, and he has this giant mansion on this island, and he has his servants' quarters are nicer than my house, and he's got guest houses that are nicer than a lot of people's mansions. He's got this nice place, and it's very exclusive, and it's wonderful, and it's pretty. And I'm thinking, I could do that. I think I could eke out a living there. I think I could make life work. So just imagine a dream place, and you get a free paid trip to go there and stay as long as you want. It's all expenses covered. You can just get to go have fun as long as you want to be there. But the plane ticket to get you there seats you next to a baby. Now, some of you have ridden in a plane next to a baby. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. The pressure changes in the ear, and then they don't know how to chew gum and swallow, so it just kind of makes it, crybaby. Would you be willing to take a plane ride sitting next to a baby to go spend as long as you wanted to in paradise? Would you, how, at what point, Larry? This is deep stuff, brother. I don't know why you're laughing. Sitting next to a baby is profound. I was trying to figure out what helps me understand that what happens here in this world is light and momentary. I've been in some airplane rides that were miserable, and I thought this is hard. Going to Cambodia is 20 hours of flying and 4 hours of layover, and that's just wicked. But you go spend 2 weeks in Cambodia and you forget all about the plane ride. And Cambodia is not my idea of paradise, but it's wonderful people and wonderful work, and it's great things you do, and so it's worth doing and worth doing again. That's kind of what Paul's trying to get across to his readers and to us. Yes, I don't think he's trying to minimize how hard life is. I don't think he's trying to downplay the life's hard. Paul, if anybody understood that things are tough, shipwreck, stoned, beaten. I think Paul gets that it's difficult, but I think Paul also had a grasp of how grand heaven was going to be and felt like by comparison, the paradise versus a child sitting next to a child, by comparison, there's no comparison. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. What we experience in this world is hard. It's difficult. It is, we're hard pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. But compared to what's on the other side, doesn't even compare. And that's the idea of where peace comes from. Verse 17, the promise of eternal glory, he says, far outweighs, that's the language he used, far outweighs this temporary suffering. So, you and I can find peace even in our suffering. And Jesus got that, right? I mean, Jesus had a hardship, had a hard life. He had things that he experienced. Luke chapter 17, 25, Jesus said he must, he's talking about the Son of God himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Jesus got it. I'm not sure where, you know, from the time he was born until the time he started his ministry in his 30s, I'm not sure where Jesus, the human part of Jesus, grasped, okay, this is what I'm here for. I mean, I know from before the beginning of time, the Father had designated him to be this the sacrifice for the sins. And so in his eternal divine nature, he always got it. But I'm wondering when did the baby, maybe when he was, 12, 13, and they went to the temple, and he said, you don't have to be about my Father's business. Somewhere along the line, he got it. The human side of him got it. And so he knew he was going to be rejected. And we were talking about this morning, lawsuits, and about if you're like me, I'll do it this way. If you're like me, I don't like being treated unfairly. Even if I'm the only one who thinks it's unfair. If I think it's unfair, I don't like being treated unfairly. And I suspect I may not be the only one. And so if I'm doing my best and somebody still harangues me because I'm not doing a good enough job, it frustrates me because I'm doing my best. If I'm trying to do something nice and it's misunderstood and somebody takes it wrong, I just don't like being mistreated. I can't imagine anyone that was more mistreated than the one who never sinned. And not only did he never sin, he didn't just take on the sins of the people who would come to him in faith. That'd be one thing. Okay, well, Jesus, I know you've never sinned, and I know you've always been, for eternity, you've been in lockstep with your Father's will and the Spirit. I mean, y'all are in perfect harmony. But for this one moment, we need you to take on the sins of all those who will come to you in faith. We need you to pay for those sins. All the wicked people who aren't going to come to you in faith, you don't worry about that. Don't let them worry about them. But I want you to pay for just the ones who will come to you. And I can that's a little more reasonable. Okay, well, I can do that. But he paid for the sins of the whole world. The debts paid, if only people would come to him in faith to receive that forgiveness that he's already paid for. His blood is sufficient to cover every sin that will ever be committed. The guy who had no sin. He understood what it was like to suffer. And he also said, well, if you join with me, you'll get to understand some of that too. But there's glory on the other side. And that can bring you peace. Our time on this earth will include suffering. We're baptized into Christ's life. And so we're called to be just like him and pick up our cross daily. We're baptized into his death. So we're called to die to our selfish ways this morning, to die to selfishness and to live for selflessness, to live to his glory. And so if we live like Christ, suffer faithfully, obedient to the Father, obedient to God's will, even when it hurts, even when it costs, then we'll share in his eternal glory in heaven. And hopefully that's the idea that brings us peace. Doesn't do away with suffering, doesn't make it easier. It just means there's a purpose and an end to it, a good end. Does that make sense? Comments, thoughts, critiques, criticisms? Anybody? No. Do you like to be mistreated?
No.
Okay.
And I'm sure that Christ didn't want to be mistreated. And I'm sure he didn't like it. And yet, he forgave them.
Yes, the Father forgive them.
Because they know not what they did.
Yeah. Yeah.
And doesn't it prevail on us to, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing?
Stephen modeled that when he was being stoned, right? I mean, he basically...
I can understand how difficult that is, but isn't that what we're tasked to do?
Right. The point I'm making is, if I don't like to be mistreated and sometimes I deserve it, there's no greater mistreatment than the one who has no sin to become sin. That there's no one in the history of humanity will ever be mistreated more than that mistreatment there. Now, the interesting thing that you bring up is, okay, leave it to Jim to give us a rabbit trail. a rabbit trail that's enticing for me to go down. Not a rabbit trail I can just ignore and move on, but one that's like, okay, he's dangling that carrot. Jesus did Jesus not make it a point during his earthly ministry that he has the power to forgive sins? Did he or did he not make a point of that? The lame man? And so just so you, which is easier, say rise and walk or I forgive your sins? Well, one I can prove, one I can't prove. So just so you know, I have the power to forgive sins, rise and walk. Take up your mat and walk. It was important to Jesus to make the point that he has the power to forgive sins, which only God has, right? God the Son, God the Father. But what's fascinating is on the cross, he didn't say, Father, I forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did he say? Father, forgive them. So I think what Jesus was saying was, I'm here on the cross to open the door to forgiveness. I'm opening the door for people who have sinned, even the worst sin, crucifying the Savior. I'm opening the door for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And so when the Father raised Jesus from the dead, the door was open to forgiveness. Jesus could have said, Father, I forgive them. But what he said was, we are in the process of putting things in place for forgiveness. When these people come to you, forgiveness, please grant that. That's interesting. So there's your rabbit trail. Okay. Anybody else? I think it's fascinating. Golly, that's even a bigger rabbit trail. Anybody else? Okay. Wasn't what the design plan did. Yeah. Absolutely. This was the plan from the get-go. Right. Okay, Jim, you've hit your quota for tonight. You're done.
To forgive them for doing that to him.
So now you're egging me on down that trail, the one I said I wasn't going to go down. Just keep baiting me. The point is, and some of you may disagree with me heartily, but I believe that forgiveness forgiveness is the tool by which broken relationships are mended. And so the reason I think Jesus didn't say, Father, I forgive them, was because in that moment they were still an angry mob who was murdering him. There was no mending the relationship. So I think the reason he said, instead of I forgive them, I think the reason he said, Father, forgive them, is so that when they're ready to mend the relationship, the door to forgiveness is open. I think that's what's going on there. I think he's saying that they're not ready yet to put this relationship back together, but when they are, I'm here. Let's mend this relationship. So yeah, that's the whole purpose for him being there. But if that's the case, then the quickest road to success is, Father, I forgive him, we're done. But he didn't. And I think what he's saying was, in the moment while they're an angry mob seeking to murder. Now, some people believe that human beings are called to forgive everyone, everything, all the time, and it doesn't end in a repaired relationship. I think that's really a description of love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiveness, if we look at it from God's perspective, is mending a broken relationship. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, Father, when they're ready to mend the relationship, I'm ready. And so I'm going to ask you to forgive them, remove that barrier from them. All right. Now, all right. Suffering can lead to peace. Peace means that we know we're going to suffer, but we know there's an outcome that's greater than our suffering. In comparison, our sufferings don't compare. Suffering, secondly, can lead to righteousness. Because look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which we're not going to read, we're told that Jesus Christ endured opposition from sinful men. And we already read the passage where he said that he's going to be rejected and then denied and persecuted. So Jesus already told we're already told in Hebrews 12, 2, that Jesus has endured opposition from sinful men. Now let's pick up in verse 7. Therefore, endure hardship as discipline. This is a tough passage. Endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us as we respect, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained for it. Well, we've already talked about peace, so let's kind of hang out on righteousness for just a minute. Christ endured opposition, Hebrews 12, 2, and now God in Hebrews chapter 12, 7 is calling on all of Christ's faithful followers to endure hardship. And the reason is because God is treating you as sons, as children. God's treating you as a legitimate child. All loving fathers discipline their children. When Jen and I were raising our kids, it became very popular in that particular moment for parenting to be best buddy. You know, I want to be my kid's best buddy, and so we're not going to tell them no. We're not going to hamper their development. We're going to be a best buddy. And there's a lot, like I told my kids, I'll be as cool a parent and as good a buddy as you want to be. It's up to you. If you are compliant, I can be the best buddy in the world. If you rebel, I've got to be a parent. I'm first called to be a parent. All loving fathers discipline their children. Discipline is not lack of caring. It's caring enough to do what's right. Verse 8, the only children who were not disciplined are considered illegitimate. And here's the idea. Let's dovetail this idea with the idea of us. We have our adoption as sons. When we become Christians, we are adopted into God's family. And in our world, even more so in the ancient world, you could have someone living in your home. And they often had slaves or servants living in their home. They weren't adopted in the family. They lived under the same roof. They were slaves out in the field. There were sons in the house. And so there were people that might not be blood relatives living under the same roof, but if they were servants, they certainly didn't have the same status. They didn't have the same position in the family. They were there to serve the legitimate members of the household. They were the servant members of the household. And so So if someone invites you to live under their roof, if you were smart in those days, you would ask, under what conditions? Am I coming as a servant or a slave to serve, or am I coming as be a part of a family member? And so what the point's being made here is, just because you suffer, it doesn't mean that you're the servant in the household. You're coming in as a legitimate member of the household, full-fledged member. And so when we become Christians, we're adopted into God's family, and we're written into Christ's will, we're written into the Father's will, as co-heirs with who? Christ. So it's not like we have, okay, here's the Father's will, and I hereby of sound mind and body bequeath so-and-so to my one legitimate son, Jesus, and then he gets 2/3 of the estate because he's the firstborn son, and everybody else gets a third, everybody else gets 1/3 of the estate because they're my adopted kids. No, co-heirs with Christ, equal footing, equal plane, not a servant, not a slave, not a second-rate citizen, but co-heirs with Christ. So hardship should be equated with discipline, which is equated with legitimacy. We're the real deal. Verse 9, human fathers are not perfect, but they hopefully do their best. I was having a conversation with a young man the other day, and he was struggling because he didn't like what his parents were parenting. And I thought, man, my kids can tell you a lot about that. How many of us always thought our parents did a perfect job of parenting? And Jen and I talk sometimes, would you do it over again if you had something to do over again? And most of us, and neither one of us would do much of anything over again just because it was hard enough the first time. Why do it again? But I know as a father, there's a lot of things I would do differently. I love my kids. I still love them. I love them to pieces. They were one of the few people in the world I'd take a bullet for. But I was less than perfect as a father. Even though I loved him and did, was doing my absolute best, I was far less than perfect. And but I still did what I thought and believed was best. I'm still doing what I think is and believe is best for my kids. And they're senior adults. Well, they're adults. They're senior kids. Hopefully, our children learn to respect our efforts. I think in my experience, I gained a lot of status when my kids had kids. And all of a sudden, it wasn't as easy and clear-cut and black and white as they thought it was. Hopefully, our children at least know that we love them and we're doing the best we can for them, even though we're far from perfect. But having God as our Father, we don't have to do that because He's the perfect parent. He doesn't make mistakes parenting. So parents parent as best they know, and hopefully we respect them for Him. But in verse 10, we have a perfect Heavenly Father who disciplines His children for their good, and He does it perfectly because He's perfect. And those who submit to God's discipline, it says, live. And that's more than just, I'm going to let you live another day. I'm going to let you live. I'm going to let you keep your Game Boy. That is life. Life to its fullest. So, loving father's discipline. God's discipline, verse 11, produces a harvest of what? Righteousness and peace. We've already talked about peace. And it's infinitely more, in this context, infinitely more than a smooth life. You know, I'm old enough to be hippie. It is the end of war with God, the cessation of war with God. I read an article about one of the guards in Venezuela who was guarding the, whatever his name is. And he said, we thought we were a force to be reckoned with. We thought we were able to defend our country and our president. He said, but we were powerless in the face of American power. They were just overwhelmed, and really, his point was we were totally inept at repelling this force, and it was a small force. And I think he was in shock. He was overwhelmed. He said that was a small force, and it overwhelmed five times at least the number of people that they came to. The winning force was five times smaller than the losing force, and I think it shocked him to pieces. Imagine what would happen if the aircraft carrier and real hard weapons brought to bear. That's kind of what's going on here. Peace means we're no longer at war with God, a war we can't win. This overwhelming power in this context. Peace and righteousness. What does righteousness mean? I'm sorry? I can't hear. What does righteousness mean? Oh, come on, y'all know this. Right with God. Yeah, being right with God. Being right with God. That broken relationship's mended. Not only is it mended, but now we're simpatico. We're where we need to be. We're in a right relationship with God. Peace, no longer at war. Righteousness in a right relationship. We're back where we needed to be. It's hard to appreciate discipline, even God's discipline, but God trains us by it. Training in righteousness means being right in God's eyes. Training in peace, no longer enemies of God. So you and I can find righteousness in our suffering. Now, I don't know, does anybody else wrestle with the idea of consider hardship discipline? Have you ever been, none of us are ever perfect, right? But have you ever felt like, okay, I'm where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to be doing. I'm not perfect, and I could probably do better, but I'm where God wants me to be. I'm doing what God wants me to be doing, to the best of my knowledge, to the best of my ability, and I'm still hitting a wall. You ever been there? I'm still running. I'm still bumping my nose into a wall and bloody. I'm getting beat up here. I wrestle with that, saying, "Okay, this is God's discipline," and I'm kind of like I don't like being treated unfairly. What have I done to be disciplined? You know, what did I do wrong to be disciplined? Now, maybe that's. I think God is a loving father who lets me be an idiot sometimes and you know, lets me say stupid things and still loves me. But it's like, I think I'm where you want me to be. I think I'm doing what you want me to do. To the best of my ability, I'm there. And I'm still hitting this, I'm still suffering. What did I do wrong? And so that's kind of, you may not share that, but that's kind of my frustration with this language of discipline. So why am I being disciplined if I'm not doing anything wrong? I struggle with that sometimes. But the way I've come to make peace with that, or at least some peace with it, is whenever I feel like I'm in that boat, I think I'm where you want me to be. I think I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm to the best of my ability, I am, and things still aren't clicking. I can't keep the plates up in the air. They're falling and breaking. Something's going on. I don't think I'm in rebellion to you, God. I'm pretty sure. I know I'm not in open rebellion. I'm not intentionally rebelling. If I am, it's unintentional. What I've done is instead of thinking, okay, God's punished me for something I didn't do, he's disciplined me for something that I didn't misbehave, I've used that time as a moment to reflect. Okay, I think I'm right where God wants me to be. I think I'm doing what God wants me to be doing. But is there room for improvement? And I've never asked myself that question in my relationship to God and my service to God and my obedience to God that I didn't say, yeah, absolutely, there's room for improvement. Now, that doesn't mean the fact that there's room for improvement, I was in rebellion. It just means there's room for improvement. Think Job. You remember when Satan came before Job? What you been doing? Oh, I've been running around. Have you considered my servant Job? What'd he say? There's no one like him. Now, if there was ever anybody in Job's generation that was where God wanted to be, doing what God wanted to be doing, it was Job. Nobody in Job's entire generation was doing a better job than that. And God serves him up to Satan. Well, the only reason he's faithful to you is because you got a hedge around him. I mean, you're a sugar daddy. You give him everything he wants. Okay, let's try that. Let's test that. And at the end of the book of Job, first of all, God comes down hard on Job's friends and says, if Job forgives you, I'll forgive you. And so Job gets to take lead there, right? So Job is vindicated with his friends. He really wasn't an evil person. He was hiding evil, as they said, they accused him of. But then God comes to Job and says, now, Job, you know where the storehouses for the hail is, and you know where the animals are and how they're cared for. Yeah, I mean, surely you know all this stuff. I mean, God just kind of dresses Job down. You think you know how things ought to be. Why don't you sit in my seat for a while? That's basically what God tells Job at the end of it. And Job repents of that and says, yeah, you're right. That is a bad paraphrase. I was wrong for that. Even the most righteous person in Job's generation, when he looks at his walk with God, found room for improvement. That's the point of Job. That's the point I'm making in Job right now. So clearly, when I look at my walk with God, there's always room for improvement. So when I see discipline, I don't think, first of all, I'm not in rebellion. Why am I being punished like I'm in rebellion? It's like, is God asking me to evaluate my relationship, find room for improvement, and start working on making that improvement? And usually when that happens, I find that I've hit a plateau and I've got comfortable with myself. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than I used to be. I'm good enough for right now. And I think God's kind of saying, yeah, okay, let's work on that a little bit. Discipline. Okay, well, I'll reevaluate my relationship and maybe I can take it up a notch. Does any of that make sense? Righteousness, being right with God. Treat it as legitimate children. Treat hardship as discipline, verse 10, because it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. I think the reason why I'm trying to do that evaluation is because I think that's the best way for this harvest of righteousness and peace. The more I can get in step with God and his will, the more right I am with him, and the less I'm in rebellion against him. Righteousness. Peace and righteousness. Thoughts?
Hey.
Yes, sir.
You know, we can work in the church and get into a little ditch and do a good job.
Right.
And kind of feel good about ourselves.
Yeah.
And then we start thinking about, you know, I could be doing more.
Right. Isn't that James? Who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins? Yeah. And okay. Are you like me in that it's too easy sometimes to get in that groove, find a comfortable rhythm, a comfortable pattern. Like, I'm just going to, and I don't know, we would never say to ourselves, I'm happy, I'm just going to coast here. But we find a place kind of that where we find buoyancy, you know, and I'm just going to, we're good here.
You're doing a good job.
It's not like we're rebellion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Makes you really feel good.
Yeah.
And then you get thinking, there's really other things.
There's more, yeah. If we can do this, we can do this. Yeah. And I think that's what God's saying. I think that when there's times when we are in rebellion to God and we suffer for it, and just like my Clarity used to say, you've earned a spanking. There's times when God says, you've earned a spanking, you've been in rebellion. But when we're not in rebellion, at least not open rebellion, I think that's what he's saying. Okay, you've kind of hit a groove here, and now it's time to up your game. Good point. Appreciate it. Yeah, yeah.
Not only is it a learning experience for us, but it can be a learning experience for people around us.
See, that's the whole Job thing. Yeah, if we do it right, it can be a good learning experience for everyone around us. I don't know. I mean, God's the one to answer this, but I kind of suspect if Job was the most faithful man in his generation, he probably wasn't the most. There were a lot of other project people around there to get a hold of to make projects of him. But God knew he could trust Job to do it faithfully. And so he's recorded in Scripture, so now he's an example for everybody throughout the generations. We may not have that same profound impact that Job had, but we can sure have an impact on the people around us on the way we suffer. Yeah, good or bad. Yeah, depending on how we deal with it, absolutely. Anybody else? All right. Well, we'll try if we can finish up joy, Lord willing, next week. God bless you. I'm showing 4 minutes. Y'all have 4 minutes left on your clock? Let's don't waste that 4 minutes. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Suffering can lead to joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'll quit talking and we'll get through this. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is 1 Peter 1. Verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are, and here's why, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 12:2 says, Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. It wasn't the cross, it was the ability to offer salvation to everybody on the other side, even those people who were persecuting. And so faithful Christians have this same joy set before them in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, because of God's great mercy and Christ's divine resurrection, believers have been given a new birth into a living hope. Living hope, that confident expectation, right? Faith, that confident expectation of inheritance that's kept in heaven. Why is it important that it be kept in heaven? Well, there's no safer place to keep it. It's better than a shoebox buried in the backyard. In verse 5, God's power shields the faithful believers from Satan's attacks. Doesn't mean Satan doesn't attack, but he can't destroy. So that God's children are safe for their salvation. It's complete. And because of that, faithful Christians can rejoice despite suffering grief and all kinds of trials. Verse 8 and 9, inexpressible and glorious joy comes from loving and being loved in Christ. The goal, verse 9, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls, and that brings us joy. We can have joy. If Christ can endure the cross for the joy set before him, we can endure whatever we experience in this life for the joy set before us. We just need a biblical view of heaven. And if we don't have that, then it's hard to understand this idea of joy. A biblical view of heaven is Paul's view. To live as Christ, to die as what? Gain. We need a biblical view of heaven. No matter what God's done for us here, all the blessings God has given us here, whatever we have in heaven, it's a gain. Any view you have of heaven that's not infinitely greater than what you have here on earth is an inferior view of heaven. And so if Christ can endure the cross for the joy set before him, we can endure suffering here for the joy set before us. And joy is going home to heaven, where just as the trials we hear are considered light and momentary, the joy we have here would be considered light and weak compared to the joy, the beauty we have in heaven. It's infinitely greater. So peace, not only peace in the confidence of knowing what's ahead, peace in no longer being in war with God, righteousness, being in right relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of by the power of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and joy in knowing what comes on the other side of the river. That's what suffering produces if we're faithful. God bless you.